This is a recording given at the Chapel of the Open Book, Wilson Street, on Thursday the 9th of July, 1959. And we have just read together the Epistle to the Galatians, chapters 1 and 2, as a preparation to studying a part of Acts 15. So I would strongly suggest that those listening to this recording may switch off for a moment and read Galatians 1 and 2 before proceeding any further with the study. Some time ago, while Mr. Welch was having a well-earned rest and holiday, we began a study of the Acts period. We took rather long strides through this Acts, and we touched on specific points until we came to Acts 17, when we found ourselves face to face with the people of Berea. And it is said of them that they had a peculiar nobility, and they earned it thus themselves by this reason, that they searched the scriptures daily whether these things were so. And this is what we do in this chapel. And then we decided that we would go back over the ground that we'd already trodden and pick out some of the outstanding features so that we could give them a little more time. These things weren't studied fully as they might have been. As you know, the time is limited. But we gave enough for the listeners to take away and in their own private study to investigate them further. We did particularly give a recording on Acts 2:41, that point where it is said that the believers of Acts 2, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and breaking of bread and prayers. And we made a threefold study of that. And incidentally, I would like to say at this point that I have recently received a letter from America from somebody that I haven't the faintest idea who he is, but he did say that he just finished listening to the recording of Acts 2:41 and had received tremendous blessing from it. Well, I may never see him in the flesh, but isn't it good to know that the Lord is just taking these things and sending them out to people who really need them, and they are rejoicing with us. So then, we also talked about baptism, water baptism, and introduced the subject of breaking of bread. We investigated these things, as I say, not fully, but gave sufficient for the younger believers, perhaps, to look at some of the scriptures and discover even more for themselves. And incidentally, this is for those who are just in arrears of those who are just up a little way further. We do this, we who stand in the breach, because we feel that we would not like Mr. Welch to keep on retracing his steps. We'd rather that he went on making recording after recording, so that the more he makes, the more we have, and then we who step in the breach, well, we'll just drop back behind and help to bring up those who are in the rear with us. And now to Acts 15. The subject is the question of circumcision. So you'll bear with me, won't you? You see, if this was a conclave of medical students, or if it was a company of Hebrew Christians, it'd be quite a simple matter to forge ahead on this. But we are a Western civilization, and in Western circles, we do not discuss some parts of the body as freely as we discuss eyes, nose, mouth, and chin. You see? So, we have to pick and choose our words very carefully. And the reason why I'm taking this is because once, a little while back, I took the same subject as we came to it through the Acts period at a meeting over in Kentish Town. And when I had finished, A lady came up to me and she thanked me ever so much indeed. She said, oh, it's a marvellous thing to hear, she said. The scripture speaks so much about it. And she said, the brethren that come say so little, and therefore we don't know. And she said, many and many a time, I wanted to ask you to take this subject. But she said, I forgot it. Well, I accepted that. But I just took it, and then she received the blessing. So perhaps someone here might appreciate just a few thoughts on this particular subject. Sufficient to say that its physical aspect, it was a minor surgical operation performed on all male Jewish children. If you want to know more than that, you can go to your Bibles, your medical dictionary, and you can find out the rest for yourself. But that's all that needs to be said on the physical aspect at the moment. And it is well to know that in Genesis 17, it has its inception and tremendous emphasis. You know, in Genesis 15, Abraham is given a promise with regard to a seed and a land. God made a covenant with him, and he said that he would have a seed, and that seed would have a land to dwell in. That was a promise. And God who promises, will he not perform? And when we come to Acts 17, this question of circumcision was imposed by the Lord himself and said, this is a token of the covenant that I have made with thee. It was a token of that particular covenant. So you see, to that Jewish mind, how serious this question of the circumcision was. This covenant was sealed with circumcision. Now, I'm just going to read a few verses from Genesis 17 to see the implications of this. You can turn with me if you like, or you may listen. Genesis 17, in verse 11, it says, this question of circumcision, it shall be a token of the covenant betwixt me and you. And in verse 12, and he that is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you, every man child in your generations. He that is born in the house, or bought with money of any stranger, which is not of thy seed. Verse 13 says, it shall be a cut in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. In verse 14, it not only quotes the same thing, but it adds some very, very serious consequences. And this is what it says, that the child, the man child whose flesh is not circumcised, that soul shall be cut off from his people, for he hath broken my covenant. Cut off from his people. What a shocking thought this must have been in the mind of an Israelite. And in order to get some idea of the impression that this made, we ought to just run over and consider this people. In Exodus 19, we are told what these people were going to become. In Exodus 19 and verse 4, referring to the crossing of the Red Sea and the overcoming of Egypt, he said, ye have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bare yon eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests, and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. And Moses did just that. You see, this is what God had in mind for these people. And when we get as far as Romans 9, we discover that merely by being an Israelite in the flesh, no other qualification whatsoever, just merely being born an Israelite, to then belong the covenants, the worship, the service of God, the promises, all those things belong to Israel just because they were Israelites and for no other reason whatsoever. So you see the peculiar position and glorious position that Israel held even by just being an Israelite. These people were to have the evidential presence of Jehovah right throughout their wilderness journey. I say they had the evidential presence of Jehovah. That, you know, although we have the presence of the Lord throughout our wilderness journey, it's not just in the same way as these people had. You know today that you haven't one concrete piece of evidence that you're saved. Do you know that? You cannot produce anything to show someone without any question of doubt that you have salvation, that you have everlasting life, and that you have a hope far above all heavens. No concrete evidence whatsoever. It's just that you believe it. It is your faith that holds it to you. Don't make little, however, of this faith. Don't say it's just by faith and shrug your shoulders, friends. Although some agnostics and some mockers may describe it as pie in the sky and jam tomorrow, but Scripture says that faith is the title deed of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. But these people, from the moment they came out of Egypt, the arm of the Lord was bared on their behalf. Here they saw the overthrow of the Egyptians. You remember when they reached the brink of the Red Sea, with the wilderness on one hand, mountains on the other, and the Egyptians behind them. What next? Moses said, "Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord." And the Lord said, "Go forward." Never mind standing still, go forward. That's when they saw the salvation of the Lord. And this great sea opened up, and across they went. And from that moment, right through their wilderness journey, they had the concrete, practical evidence of the presence of Jehovah with them all the time. The cloud by day, the pillar of fire by night, the bread from heaven, the water from the rock. They knew he was with them. It seems incredible, friends, doesn't it? That such a people could have such a witness shown to them, not only throughout their Old Testament journey, but throughout the Gospel period, the same thing, throughout the Acts period, and yet they could step aside in stiff-neckedness and unbelief. It's incredible. You've heard some people say, if there was a God, and if I heard him speak, I'd believe. And you heard that? Why doesn't he do something to let us know that his presence is here? Look at these people. What an example. Here they had the evidential presence of their Jehovah from the moment they stepped out of the wilderness, right the way through to the end of the Acts period, and still these people went out in unbelief. It's an incredible thing. But in the meantime, this is what they had. And you can imagine that to be cut off from such a glorious relationship would be an appalling thought in the mind of an Israelite. So, would they keep this circumcision? I'll say they keep circumcision, yes. For as we go on to read, we find that Abraham, his whole house, and Ishmael, born in the house, was circumcised. In Genesis 21:4, there's no need to turn to it, because I shall pass it by. It says that Abraham took Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. You see, even that is important. The child should be circumcised on the eighth day. And this is what they adhered to all the time. Zipporah, she circumcised her son. She was the wife of Moses. And in Joshua 6, you remember, the whole of the second generation of Israel were circumcised when they passed over the Jordan. Every member that was born in the wilderness, for remember, the old generation never went over. And we're going to pass right on now to Luke's Gospel, which I want you to turn to with me. When we get to Luke's Gospel, we have covered years and centuries of years. And one would think perhaps that so much time having passed, that this question of circumcision might have been relaxed. But look at Luke 1 and verse 59. You remember it's the birth of John the Baptist, the forerunner of the Messiah. And it came to pass that on the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child, and they called him Zacharias after the name of his father, and his mother answered and said, "Not so. His name should be called John." So you see, there it is again. On the eighth day, the child was taken up to the temple to do for him after the manner of the law. And 6 months later, the same thing happened with regard to our Lord. Luke 2:21. You can imagine that when these children were born, while they were kicking their feet in their cots, the mother was counting the days, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, and 8. And verse 21 says, "And when 8 days were accomplished for the circumcising of the child, his name was called Jesus, which was so named of the angel before he was conceived in the womb." So there again, even with our Lord, these parents of his would take him up to the temple for this particular purpose at 8 days old. And when we go even right on a bit further, look at Philippians with me, please. Philippians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul is enumerating his gains as an Israelite in the flesh, harking back to the days when he was Saul of Tarsus. And before he commences, or rather as he commences itemizing his gains in the flesh, the first thing he says is, "Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel." You can see with what pride these Israelites must have even told them this question. Because he precedes this statement, the Apostle Paul, with this: "If any man have anything of which he could boast in the flesh, I more circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel." You see, it was something. And behind it was this question of, if failing to do it, then the probability, or the absoluteness of being cut off from Israel. And that could have been a serious thing while Israel stood as a nation before the Lord. And so you can imagine that the continual insistence on this matter and the awful consequences in the failure to do it, circumcision would become riveted in the minds of these Israelites. And then, when we come to Acts 15, we discover one glorious furtherance of the purpose of God. We discover that the door of faith is opened to the Gentiles. I want you to come with me to Acts 15. There is great rejoicing because of this. in verse 27 of chapter 14, and when they were come and had gathered the church together, they rehearsed all that God had done with them, and how he had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles. And there they abode long time with the disciples. And chapter 15 opens up with this question of certain men coming down from Judea and taught the brethren, said, except ye be circumcised, ye after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. Now this was a very important question. And it's one which we shall see later how the Apostle Paul resisted with every fibre of his being. The door of faith had been opened up to the Gentiles. Well, then now we have to say, ask ourselves this question, what was the dispensational position of these Gentiles during the Acts period? Of course, it's common for many to say the church began at Pentecost, think no more about it, and then read Ephesians into Acts. You just cannot do it. You cannot do it, because the peculiar dispensational position of these Gentiles is described in particularly the Epistle to the Romans, an epistle written during that period. And in Romans chapter 15, they are described in verse 27 as being partakers of Israel's spiritual feast. And that was their position. That's not so today. But that's another subject entirely. And chapter 11 of Romans, the whole chapter is devoted to this question of the dispensational position of the Gentiles. They are described under the figure of a wild olive branch, grafted into the true olive, which is contrary to nature. We must read Romans 11 very, very thoroughly, slowly, so that it registers on the understanding. And when you've really gripped that chapter, you'll understand how the church of the one body could never begin in the Acts period. Never. It's an entirely different dispensational position altogether. Gentiles engrafted into the true olive tree. They were told not to boast. Don't you boast, because the one that engrafted you just like that could cut you off just like that. And if the natural branches were to revive, he would cut you off and graft them back again. You see, their position was very, very delicate. And he said, you partake of the root and fatness of the olive tree. That was their position. And I believe it was because of this that these false brethren brought in unawares, here described as Pharisees which believed. Remember, they were believers, but they were Pharisees. Remember this. They were brethren, but they were false brethren. They came in unawares, and they began to teach these Gentile disciples, saying, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. You see, all this might have found its root in the fact that these Pharisees brought over with them something of that influence which they had among the Pharisees' traditional belief. You remember when our Lord said in Matthew's Gospel to these Pharisees? He said, you compass sea and land to make one proselyte. And when you have made him, you make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves. You see, that seemed to be their determination to proselytize everyone they came into contact with. And here the attempt is made to circumcise these Gentiles. But one thing that they had forgotten was this, that the physical aspect of circumcision was a long shadowy finger pointing to the reality. They had forgotten, or at least were not mindful of this fact, that circumcision, among all the rest of the law, was a shadow of the good things to come. They did not realize that they were not made perfect by the carnal ordinances that were imposed until the times of the Reformation. You see, it was an imposition. God had imposed it, but it was an imposition just the same. And he also writes to say, in this Hebrew epistle, that it was a carnal ordinance imposed only until the time of Reformation. But this thing, of course, they had ignored. Some indication of this fact that physical circumcision was but a type and a picture of the real thing was given quite early in the Old Testament scriptures. You know, without turning to it again, I shall pass quickly, in Exodus 6, when our Lord says to Moses, or when Jehovah says to Moses, you go to Pharaoh, and you tell him this. Well, you can imagine how Moses felt, you know, facing an autocrat like Pharaoh. One word and off come his head, you see. But so he says, Lord, I cannot speak, for I am a man of uncircumcised lips. Well, again, in Leviticus 19, with regard to the planting of fruit trees when they came into the land, the Lord said, for the first 3 years, these trees shall remain uncircumcised. But the fourth year, you can eat of them. They're holy unto the Lord. Stephen, in his defense, in Acts 7, he faces these Pharisees with this great exposition right the way through from the call of Abraham up to the moment he was speaking. And he says to them, these words, you uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Ghost, even as did your fathers before you. You see? So you get a circumcision of lips and heart and ears and trees. How do you circumcise those things? I don't know, but there's the indication that the physical aspect of circumcision was not the be-all and end-all. It pointed away to that perfect time when heart and lips would be circumcised and they would be perfect. And it was to this end that the Apostle Paul wrote the epistle to the Galatians. You see, the Galatian saints were also disturbed by this matter. And we shall turn to the Galatian epistle, please, for a moment. The first and second chapters we have read are a wonderful epistle, friends. Read it over and over again, because it will just tell you constantly who this Apostle Paul was. He was the most wonderful man, apart from our Lord, that ever lived. Because he was a man that was chosen by the Lord Jesus Christ himself in the most, unusual of circumstances. You'd have thought that the Lord would have chosen a man who was favored to the gospel, wouldn't you? Who was kindly to Christians, who, well, didn't bear them any grudge at all and make something of him. But here was a man, a Pharisee, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, having all the advantages that a man could have on this earth, but diametrically opposed to the gospel, diametrically opposed to Christ, diametrically opposed to everything that Christ and Christians stood for. And God turns that man upside down, inside out. And in Galatians 1, he stands, as it were, or rather steps right into the religious arena, throws down his gauge, and acclaimed himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ and made such by a risen Christ. And not only given such a commission by a risen Christ, but given a gospel also. And given a peculiar gospel, in so much as Peter never knew what that gospel was until he went and communicated it to him. It says so in Galatians. He went up to Jerusalem to communicate that gospel which I preach unto the Gentiles. To let them know. It wasn't a different gospel in the sense it preached another Christ. Oh no, he says, look, if any other man preach any other gospel than I preach, let him be cursed. And then if that wasn't sufficient, he includes angels with it too. Just to make certain. Oh, he was given a gospel and a commission and a ministry by a risen Christ. And so he goes up to Jerusalem. I said, goes up to Jerusalem? No, he said, I went up by revelation. You see, even that was not just a personal inclination. He didn't think, oh, well, there's a little bit of trouble. I think I'll just go up there and see. Oh, no. By a personal revelation from Christ himself, I must go up and see about this question. And so he arrives. And you see the stand he made. My, to read Galatians 2 is a real thrill. And it seems that he reaches the very peak of his fight against this subjection when he says, they came in to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue, and I believe it is right through to you. So a tremendous stand was made by this apostle to avoid these false brethren imposing this question of circumcision upon the Galatians. He says in chapter 2, verse 17, talking about this question of we who are Jews by nature are not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. And it must have thrilled the heart of this apostle when he, in Acts 15, discovers or is confronted with the fact that Peter supports him in this fight for the truth on behalf of these saved Gentiles. For it's Peter that stands up. And he says in Acts 15 verse 8, and God which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost even as he did unto us. You see, he's harking back to the time when he had to go to Cornelius. And to read that is a revelation, friends. Cornelius was a man who feared God, gave alms and prayed always. And suddenly one day the word came to Cornelius by a man dressed in white who said unto him, Cornelius, thy prayer is heard. I wonder how long that man had been praying. And he never knew until then that his prayer had been heard and his arms had come up and an acceptance before God. And now send men to Joppa, to Peter. And you know the story perhaps as well as I, but it's worth reading over and over again to allow it to register on the understanding that Peter, who was given a threefold revelation, to go to Cornelius and gets there and then states an objection before he even opens his mouth. You know it's an unlawful thing for a man that is a Jew to come unto one of another nation. Unlawful thing, you see? Circumcision, uncircumcision, this was the point. But, he said, God has showed me. I can't do anything about it but come to you. And then he had to answer for it when he gets back to the council at Jerusalem. But he says, don't you see, He gave them the Holy Ghost, as he did unto us, and put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Oh, there was a difference with regard to circumcision and uncircumcision of this period, but when it comes to salvation and the purification of the heart by faith, God has put no difference between us and them. Now, therefore, why do you tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ we shall be saved even as they. Circumcision in this matter did just not enter into the question at all. They were justified by faith, and they were justified by faith from all things from which they could not be justified by the law of Moses. And the apostle goes on to say, when stating when a man is brought into relationship with Christ, it's there is neither circumcision, not uncircumcision, don't you see? Not there is, for there was, but there in Christ there's neither circumcision nor uncircumcision. In Christ there is neither bond nor free. In Christ there is neither male nor female. You can't say that there isn't now. There is male and female. But in Christ there isn't. And if you didn't hear it the first time in Galatians 5:6, he concludes the Galatian epistle with the same thing. For in Christ Jesus, in verse 15 of chapter 6, neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. That's what availeth. Of course, we may shrug our shoulders and say, well, of course, that was during the Acts period. What a blessing, it didn't go any further. But don't you know this, that even the church of the one body, even there, liberty was invaded. Turn to Philippians again with me, please. And I must rush this, because the time is closing. Philippians chapter 3. You may not see the significance of this without a little explanation, for he tells these Philippian Gentile believers in verse 2, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision, for we are the circumcision. You might say, well, I don't see much in that. No, you don't until you're told. How shall they hear without a preacher? You see, the Apostle Paul is using a figure of speech called paranomasia. And he's using two rhyming words to accentuate a difference. He says, beware of the catatumi, for we are the peritumi. In other words, he says this, beware of the flesh mutilator, for we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. You see, they had made so much of circumcision in its physical aspect that they lost every inkling of an idea of its spiritual reality. And instead of it being circumcision, it became mere flesh mutilation, which meant nothing whatsoever. Says the Apostle Paul, they only do it so that they can glory in your flesh. God forbid that I should glory save in the cross. You see? Have you met him today, friends? Have you met him today? Oh, it has its modern counterpart. Circumcision has gone, yes, away. Oh, thank God we exclaim that it doesn't touch us today. But beware, friends. You see, even though circumcision has gone, is there nothing more that might be imposed upon a believer today to bring him into bondage? You've only got to go to a little church round the corner. They're soaked in rites and ceremony and tradition. Stone Christs on stone crosses. And the very figure of a glorified Christ only faintly behind all the piles of the hassocks and the cassocks. This is the only place in the city of London where there's normally an altar in a church, there's a blackboard never make the sign of the cross to that wheel. It has been done, but we caught the person out, nevertheless. There's no altar here. There's no ceremony or rite. There's not even any membership role. Do you know that? You can't be a member of the chapel of the open book. The only membership we recognize is that of the Church of the One Body. If you come here, it's your responsibility. If you stay away, it's your responsibility. Your answer to Him who loved you and gave Himself for you. Not to Brother Smith, Jones or Brown. Never. But we love you to come just the same. Remember that. And so, friends, beware. Stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free. Being not entangled again with any yoke of bondage. Friends, there is fullness of freedom, no fetters combined. The soul that the Spirit of truth has set free. When the light of God's word has illumined the mind, then it's sweet, unalloyed, and complete liberty. Well, friends, there I must leave. Much has been unsaid about circumcision and its consequences and its reality, but those are the things you may have to fill in your spare time. So we leave these thoughts with you as our time is up and we're about now to sing our closing hymn.